Bless you. Thank you for coming and venturing out on the weather. And we'll talk more about communication, hopefully a little bit later. I'm just grateful that you could all come and be a part. So I'm hoping today to conclude this series on the apocalypse. So the title of this is The Apocalypse, Wrap Up, and Questions. And one of the questions is, will we get done? And that is a good question. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Romans 9 through 11. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And then we're going to do what we can to answer questions. And think of it, we're going to get all that done in just 2 hours. So nobody laughed. That's pretty scary. So just teasing. All right. So the crux of this, folks, is how do we read our Bible? And the end should bring things to a conclusion. At least that's how I understand endings should be. So when we look back at some of these things, as we're going to do today, it's so that we have hopefully a better understanding when we read this thing that has yet to happen. And if we don't have that understanding, then we're going to have more confusion, and we'll have fewer resources to understand what we see written there. So I asked you, very early on a couple questions as we were dealing with the interpretation of this, and one of them had to do with the promises that were made to Israel. And that's one of the things we're going to be talking about today. So, if you will, take your Bibles to Romans. Open your Bibles to the book of Romans. And we're going to begin there. And we're going to look at these three chapters, specifically at chapter 11. And we're going to try to figure out what it is that Paul is talking about. So, the main question is, when we read in this, in the Old Testament, that, and actually even in the New Testament, when we read these prophecies that were mostly given for the Jewish people and referring to their coming king, were those literal or were those figurative? Were they in some way symbolic or metaphorical? Are those promises made to ancient Israel, are they fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ? So, Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul deals with the question of what about the Jews? And he gets done with... can't go through the whole book, but he gets done with Romans chapter 8, which is one of the high points of all of Scripture, where he talks about God's saving grace and God's plan and God's protection and God's calling and all of those wonderful verses that we know from Romans 8. Look what it says in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 37, I'll skip ahead. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he goes on in verse 3 of chapter 9, and remember these chapter headings and verses were put in there for study and memorization, that Paul was actually writing something that would have paragraphs and sentences in it, of course, but would not have these kind of artificial divisions. Verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of Christ, from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And then he goes on to explain kind of what's happening, and we don't really have a lot of detail as to why. Once again, these letters, these epistles, and Romans is kind of an epistle, but these letters are written perhaps to deal with things that we don't ever hear about. So there may have been word come to Paul where, you know, what's happened with the Jews. We do know that in that time and in that culture, there was conflict. There was conflict between the Jews and the Christians. There was conflict between the Jewish Christians and sometimes the pagan or the Gentile Christians. And there were also political things that were going on. And whereas Jews were a collected, a protected religion, Judaism was a protected religion, Christianity perhaps was not. It was, while it was seen as an outcropping of Judaism. But as Judaism and Christianity began to be separated, it lost that protective status. So there was all kinds of cultural things going on. Anyway, Paul writes three letters to explain what's happening to the Jews. So let me start with chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And I can't go read all of this today. Hopefully you've read it. If not, this would be a good time to read these three chapters. It indicates from verse 1 that hardness is not the final state. And as you read this, you'll find out that God has let a temporary hardness come on them. And one of the reasons he's let this temporary hardness come on the Jews is so the Gentiles could be brought into God's kingdom. He also talks in these chapters, he uses the figurative language of the Jews being like a branch broken off of the vine, and that the church was grafted in. And he gives warnings to the believers not to be puffed up. I think this has to do with their relation, you know, understanding with God and their relationship with the Jews. And Paul is communicating, whereas we see in generations after this, centuries after this, we see this animosity between Christians and Jews, where Paul says, no, that's not the case. They're God's beloved people. And Paul himself said, if it were possible, I would give up my own salvation if I could see these people come to know the Messiah. So there shouldn't be this animosity that's there. Now, I brought out a couple of these Bibles because I have different things to read to you from them and different notes. And one of the things I wanted to read to you was the footnote here in this Scofield Study Bible. Scofield was a Baptist. Scofield was an old-time regular kind of Baptist guy, not of the newer version. I'll let you kind of figure out what that means, all right? So I'm going to read this note to you. It's in segments, and you kind of just let it soak in, make whatever notes you feel is appropriate. That Israel has been forever set aside is the theme of, excuse me, that Israel has not been forever set aside is the theme of this chapter. Number one, the salvation of Paul proves that there is still a remnant of Israel. Number two, the doctrine of the remnant proves that. Number three, the present national unbelief was foreseen. And he gives verses here, verses 7 through 10, he says. Number four, Israel's unbelief is a Gentile opportunity, verses 11 through 25. Number five, Israel is judicially broken off from the good olive tree, and those verses 17 through 22. Number six, They are to be grafted in again, verses 23 and 24, and we'll read those in a minute. And 7, the promised deliverer will come out of Zion and the nation will be saved, verses 25 through 29. So there's 7 points there. I know I went over them quickly. I'll leave this up here. You guys can come look at it. You can take a picture with your phone. Okay. Just don't tell Mr. Schofield. All right. He won't care. Now let me finish this. It says that the Christian now inherits the distinctive Jewish promises is not taught in Scripture. The Christian is of the heavenly seed of Abraham, Genesis 15, 5 and 6, Galatians 3, 29, and partakes of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 2. And he has a note there about that. But Israel as a nation always has its own place and is yet to have its greatest exaltation as the earthly people of God. And then he puts references to more notes. So what he's saying here in his notes, and we'll read you scripture in just a second. What he's saying here in his notes is that God's not done with Israel. And he says very specifically in his notes that the church did not supplant Israel as the people of God, and that all those promises are not fulfilled in the church. Say, what is that important? That's important because if you believe that all those promises are fulfilled in the church, then you're going to read Revelation, the book of Revelation, differently than if you believe that God is still going to do something with Israel. So let me read to you kind of the end of this chapter here. Verse 25 of 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Now, most of the time we hear that verse about the gifts and callings of God as it has to do with God's working in a particular individual's life. Sometimes we hear the application of that as it has to do with promises. Paul's use of that statement, it has to do with the promises that were made to Israel. Israel's promises, Israel's gifts are not withdrawn. They are still there. So, I think that pretty much covers that. I went ahead and read that out of this. That's a New American Standard. So let me give you some points. Verse 25, the hardening is for a time until the Gentiles are gathered, those of the elect who will be saved. It says in verse 26 that he will save them all. He will save them all. Interesting. 11:28 says that God has chosen them and they are beloved. And 11:29 says the gifts and callings are irrevocable, those things we already kind of talked about. Now, let me read you one more note. This is out of my ESV study Bible. And Daniel's not here, or I would tell him what page to look. But since he's not, if you have one, it's 2177. All right? And it's basically a note about how Israel will be saved. So let me just read to you a little bit about what it says. It says, the third view, and I'm skipping some of this, that Paul refers to the salvation of Israel at the end of history seems most likely because, one, it fits with the promises of God's future work. Number two, it's difficult to see how the salvation of a remnant of Jews all through history would qualify as a mystery. And number three, the future salvation of ethnic Israel at the end of history accords with the climactic character of this passage. And number four, it demonstrates finally and fully how God is faithful to fulfill his saving promises to his people. I'd say, well, Why is all that, again, all important? Because it allows us to understand what's happening at the end of the age. Now, I want you to keep that kind of in your notebook or, you know, I use the term tool bag a lot. Keep that in your tool bag of knowledge. And let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Because I want to talk to you a little bit about some things that went on there. I mentioned this a week or so ago, that one of the people that I listen to a lot, there's lots of podcasts and stuff, who's a postmillennialist. Oh, we got someone's charging the platform. Where's our security team? All right, there you go. Don't worry, you got time. He's not moving very fast. I'm sorry, what was I talking about? All right, I was a postmillennialist, and I saw he had this video, and I looked at it, and I thought, cool, and it was a neat video. It was well done. And apparently, I think maybe he'd done it to answer some questions in his church, so on and so forth. Now, you say, what's his name? Well, his name's, I'm going to call him Fred, okay? And the reason I'm calling Fred is because I just don't want to stir up troubles. You say, well, we won't know who not to trust. I'll tell you who not to trust. Everyone. Okay? When you read this stuff, you've got to look at it and read it and compare it with what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter who it is. So if you're a baseball player and you get a hit a third of the time, you're going to be an all-star. And they say a good executive is right 50% of the time. All right? So what do you do with the other 50%? What if your Bible teacher is right 80% of the time? Do you want to have 20% misunderstanding and error? No. You've just got to be discerning and sort it out. So let's look at Matthew chapter 24. So verse 29 has an interesting statement. And it says, as Jesus is giving this, and we'll go back over this in a minute. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So apparently, he had this question, what happens to the solar system? And he gave an excellent explanation of how throughout the Old Testament, language like this is used as a metaphor for judgment. He actually said at the end of his thing that it's kind of like God saying, lights out for you. And that every time this was used in the Old Testament, and I didn't check it, but it was a good explanation. He did give some examples that after that, the city fell and the city was judged. Lights out for you, your city's judged. Okay? So what he was saying that he goes on to say is that Jerusalem was going to be judged. Now let's back up. And we're going to look at this. We're actually going to look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has this conflict with the religious leaders. And again, there's a lot there, and that's not really our topic this morning. And when he's leaving that in verse 37, he gives a lament over Jerusalem. It's a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood on her wings, and yet you are not willing. Your house has left you desolate. We get into chapter 24, which is the next verses, and as he was coming by the temples, the disciples pointed out the buildings of the temple, and he said to them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Okay, so Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So they actually asked him 2.5 questions. Okay? When will these things be? And that's kind of tucked into the end of the age thing that comes at the end. And the second question is, what is the sign of your coming? And Jesus then goes on throughout this chapter. I'll talk more about this in just a second. He goes on through this and gives them guidelines as to what to look for. The first thing he does is begin to warn them about things that will happen. Jesus said, "See that no one leads you astray." This is verse 4. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, and yet the end is not come. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but what? The beginning of birth pains." That's an interesting concept, isn't it? What's being born? Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations." By the way, who is you? No, I don't, I'm not, that's not a bad English question. You know, who is you? That's terrible. This is, okay, pirate talk. When we're reading this and he says, "You will be persecuted and hated," who is the you he's talking about? We're going to have to ask yourself that question and come to a conclusion. Okay, and hopefully we'll give you some information as we move through this. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, back up here just a second. Firstly, he says this is the beginning of the birth pains, and then he says then, and in the passage that I just read at the end, he says then. So he's showing us that there is a beginning, therefore there must be an end. He's also showing us that there's a progression of time. That's why he uses the word then. How many are following me here so far? Verse 15. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," and then he says you got to flee and go on and so far. I've got to kind of cut. I can't read all of this, but you can read it. Talks about the abomination of desolation, which happened, by the way, in 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70 AD. The temple was torn down by the Romans in 70 AD. About 40 years, give or take, from the time that Jesus is saying this, depending upon when, you know, the exact timeline of when he died. Most Bible scholars believe he died around 29 AD. And if you say, well, he was 33, yes, he was he was born before zero. So that's how that works, because they figured out that Usher's dating was wrong. So but we know when Jerusalem was destroyed, because we have Roman historians that wrote about it. And if you go to Rome today, you can look at the Arch of Titus and you can see on there the depiction of the menorah, the candlestick that he took from the temple. They tore the stones of the temple down. They melted the gold that was covering them. Burnt things so that they could collect the melted gold. So when my friend Fred says that that's all metaphorical, that that's all going to take, that was just a sign that judgment was going to come. It did come. It was all torn down in 70 AD. How many are with me here so far? Well, let's get down to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and all the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's where my friend Fred left off. He didn't read the next verses. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So either my friend Fred's Bible ends, you know, at verse 29, or he believes that all of that is happening now, or that it all happened in some other form, in some other way that can't be understood literally. He may explain it by saying this is the work of the gospel during this age where God is gathering his elect from the four winds. Let's look on. Verse 32, he says, you learn from the fig tree. Here are the signs. I'm giving you some signs. Learn from the fig tree. Learn from the fruit that when, learn from the tree that when you see this going on, you know that fruit is going to happen pretty soon. Now, you know, don't get all too deep into all of this. It doesn't necessarily mean the fig tree means something and leaves mean something and fruit means something. What he's saying is you guys look at trees, you understand when trees do certain things that the next thing is going to come. Well, I'm telling you certain things and you should look at them and you should understand that after those things, other things will come. And then he answers their question in one form. He answers one of their questions. Concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. So they said, when is this going to happen? And he said, I don't know. You guys think I take a long time to answer a question. You know, he took a whole chapter to say, I don't know. And then he gives them further warnings. And basically, without trying to get down into a real deep here, verse 44 says, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. He says, you be ready. He tells what happens to those people who aren't ready and those who are. And then we go on into chapter 25, and he gives two more perils of readiness and good stewardship. And so verses 25, 1 through 13 have to the parable of the 10 virgins at the wedding. Chapter 25, verses 14 on down through verse 30, he talks about the parable of the talents. And the master went away and he gave them certain talents and they wasted they didn't do what they were supposed to with them, and some got rewarded and some did not. What's he telling them? He's telling them to be ready. Now, once again, who's you? Who's he telling to be ready? Verse 31, he says, I'm going to gather all of the nations, and we have what's called the final judgment, or the judgment of the sheep and goats. And he says, I'm going to gather all of these things. Let me read this. I think we need to read this. Do we have time to read this? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Who's going to be gathered there? Nations. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come on, you are blessed by my Father. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. We're all familiar with that scripture, aren't we? We're constantly told that that scripture, that because we feed the homeless, help the less fortunate, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, visit prisoners. Maybe that's not what he's saying at all. Verse 41. Then he says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away in eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So make no doubt about what he's talking about here. Eternal punishment or eternal life. He's talking about eternal damnation or eternal life in his presence. Okay? So I have two questions for you. Who are his brothers? And who are these? Because he uses those terms interchangeably. When you did it to the least of these, my brothers, and when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And he uses the same terminology in verse 45. You did not do it to the least of these. Who are these? Here's the second question. Is this grace? Our Christian friends that tell us that Jesus told us that we should feed the sick, visit the prisoners, etc., etc., etc. Don't read on. Because if we're to understand that literally, if we don't, we go to hell. If we do, we go to heaven. Is that grace? Is that how you understand the gospel? This gospel that Paul said, God took our sin and put it on Christ and gave us his righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he sees not what we have done, but he sees whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. Perfect righteousness. I don't know about you, but I see there's a problem with understanding this concept. So if that's not grace, then what's going on here? Okay, so that's saying, yeah, that's exactly what I was going to ask you. What's going on here? What if? Are you ready? You got your notepad out? What if the church age ends when Jesus comes for his church? What if, after Jesus comes for his church, those next years are used by him to bring the world to a point where its rebellion is all focused on Israel to destroy it? What if, during that time, Israel becomes the litmus test of faith and obedience for men and nations? Notice Jesus said he would gather the nations to him. That's what we read in Matthew 20:25. And he would separate nations and persons. During that, I'll read that point again. During that time, Israel becomes the litmus test of faith and obedience for men and nations. What if, when all seems lost, and all the nations are attacking that point of hatred, Israel, he returns with an army clad in white and destroys his enemies? What if, at that point, Israel sees the one whom they have pierced and recognize him as king? What if he rules in righteousness from Israel as their king for 1,000 years while Satan is locked away? What if In their final sinful rebellion after the release of Satan, the earth is cleansed once and for all, and all unrighteousness is cast away forever. So, a lot of what ifs there. So what do those what ifs mean? I'm going to tell you what I think. I'm going to let you draw your own conclusions. For these conclusions, you must draw. But I want to go back to this. This is not just whether or not we think there's a literal 1,000 years. Because for there not to be a literal 1,000 years, there have to be a lot of other things that are not literal. I believe that when I said to you, who are the you that Jesus was talking to, he was talking about Jews. I believe the generation that would not pass away is the nation of the people of Israel. Do you know there has never in the world, you know, history is a strange thing. Because it has happened doesn't mean it will happen again, although it is pretty likely that it will. Because one generation dies, another generation comes, and that second generation, for the most part, doesn't know what the first generation did because they don't stop to think about it. Because something has never happened before or has only happened once doesn't mean it won't happen again, though. But this is an interesting corollary or an interesting thing to think about. Israel ceased to be a nation around 70 AD. By the time Jerusalem was captured, all of the surrounding land was captured except for some holdouts up in the hills, one of them being Herod's fort called Masada. How many of you ever heard of that? Where those Jews holed up there against the Roman army, and when they knew they would be conquered, they committed mass suicide. Israel ceased to be a nation. Its people were scattered across the face of the earth. And it was that way for about 1,900 years. There was no Israel till the middle of the 20th century. That has never happened on the face of the earth before. And not only did the nation return, it returned to the land it held. It returned to the land they believed that God gave them, to the land of Canaan. I believe when Jesus is talking about the you there, he's talking about the Jewish people. So should we visit the sick? Of course we should. We have lots of information and scriptures that tell us what our attitude toward the less fortunate, toward the needy, toward the hurt, toward the suffering. We have lots of scriptures from the book of Acts on that tell us what our attitude is to be. I will tell you this, you won't go to hell if you don't. Although if you disobey God, you'll stand before him and give account for your actions. And your deeds that you've done, obedient or disobedient, will be tested by fire. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it will be consumed. Does that mean you won't be saved? No. Doesn't mean you won't be saved. There's a lot here. I hope one day to have a crown to cast before him. There are 7 crowns mentioned in Scripture. When you read the book of Revelation, you read that point where those elders fall before God and they cast their golden crowns before him. Why would you do that? Say, I give back to you, Lord, what you allowed me to be and do. So, I believe that what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew chapter 24, as he's dealing with these rebellious Jews and their pride and their arrogance, and look at the temple that we built, he's saying there's not one stone going to be left to this, and it was destroyed. Now, I believe, and again, you don't have to believe this, I'm just telling you what I believe. I believe that Jesus is going to come for his church. It'll be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. What does glorious mean? Not what the world thinks it means. Well, it's going to be a great big thing, you know, with all kinds of people singing all sorts of choruses where the words go over and over and over again. Well, that's interesting, because when you look in heaven, they seem to sing one song, holy, holy, holy. Well, I don't think glorious church without spot or wrinkle fits with our human understanding. Jesus calls the church his bride. And he gives to her his righteousness. And he makes her what she is. And she's glorious in his eyes. Not necessarily in the eyes of the world. I believe he's coming for that glorious church. And I believe he's taking it out so that at the last... And I don't have time to read all these scriptures. I'm sorry, I'm using that phraseology, but there's more here that could be mentioned even in our extended time. That in those last years, judgment falls on this wicked earth and pressure is exerted on the nation of Israel, those Jews, to bring them to a place where they will humbly acknowledge the one who delivers them. And that all of those things that we're reading after Revelation chapter 4, say, those things are the culmination of all of that pressure placed on the world. And when he returns, they will see the one whom they have pierced. Say, well, when is that going to happen? Is it going to happen before? Well, I think it's going to happen before the tribulation. Are you absolutely sure of that? Nope. Well, maybe it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation, right before Jesus sets up his kingdom. I kind of always found that to be a bit of a stretch, that Jesus is going to call his people home and the dead are going to be raised. And we're going to go meet him in the air, and then we're going to come right back down and rule with him for 1,000 years. All right. In the words of that famous, almost an American, Forrest Gump, that's about all I have to say about that. Let me see if I can answer some questions. One of the questions was, when we see these Bible scholars and they use the word apocalyptic, and then they define apocalyptic as something that really can't be understood, can we trust that? And the answer is no. You cannot. Can you call it apocalyptic? Yes. And you can apply to that any meaning you want. Is the language in the book of the Revelation confusing? Perhaps. Is it allegorical and symbolic? Yes. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But does that mean it cannot be taken literally? No. It does not mean it cannot be taken literally. You can take literally things you don't understand. If I came to you about a piece of machinery and asked you, I don't know how to run that piece of machinery, and you said, all you got to do is go flip this switch. Turn it to the right one, you know, turn it to the right 90 degrees. Not 92, not 90, you know, not 88, 90 degrees. And it'll be okay. And I look at it and I say, I don't see how in the world that can ever work. What's my responsibility? Is to go do what you said, whether I understand how it works or not. Unfortunately, there are some Bible scholars who have applied that word to it because they don't like to take it literally. And I would go back to this. I think I've said it 2 or 3 times. I do not believe that the promises to Israel are being fulfilled in the church. I believe the promises to Israel about a king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning, where all the nations bring tribute to him, is yet to come. All right. There was a question about how many resurrections there are, and I have to be honest with you, I did not look it up. There's more than one. There's more than two. There's a final one, and it appears in many instances that believers are resurrected, beginning with what I'm going to, the calling out of the church, what most people, Christians, call the rapture, beginning with that. And then there are more than one through the book of the Revelation, because we keep seeing different groups of people appear in heaven. And then the final one is everyone who's not yet been raised and all of the condemned dead are in that final judgment. Someone asked, do you have a video or a chart? I do not have one at this time. And if you find one, I would look at it with my tongue firmly in the side of my mouth. Okay? With a critical eye. Not to pick it apart, but just to make sure that you don't take something that isn't validated from Scripture. There was a good question. We got some good questions here, and I want to try to cover them all as I can. Genesis 2 is a recapitulation of Genesis 1. Okay, so Genesis 2 talks about the creation of man and kind of man's purpose, and it fleshes out what we read in a few verses at the end of chapter 1, where he says he made man, male and female, he made in his own image, etc. It's very, very brief, and then chapter 2 he recapitulates it. And so the question is, if that's true in Genesis, can it also be true in the book of the Revelation? And the answer is, yes, it can be. The second question is it? And I don't think it is. In Genesis, it's pretty obvious that that's what's going on. In the book of the Revelation, it's not. And in the book of the Revelation, if you're going to read these chapters first and then see that these next chapters are the same thing just described in a different way, and then see that those chapters are the same thing described in a third way, then you've got to do all sorts of gymnastics with the language and with the things that are being talked about. All right, I'm trying to go down through my list here. I had an interesting question on that, and I really want to touch this. Revelation chapter 7. Oh, that's Hebrews. That won't work. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. This is one of these groups of people we see in heaven, all right, that were resurrected in one form or another. It says, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the question came because the person who sent this question said, when they read this, it didn't say coming out of the tribulation. It said, who have come out of the great tribulation, meaning that it's the tribulation is over. How many are following me here so far? Well, that's interesting. I looked in my Bible, and it says coming out of the tribulation. I looked in that Bible. It says coming out of the tribulation. That's New American Standard. This is ESV. I looked at some of the others in my computer. I looked the word up. The word is in the present imperfect tense. It is a continuous action verb. It cannot be correctly interpreted as past tense. Now, I don't know what translation that was, but someone's cheating. Say, why would they cheat? Because they want the tribulation to be over. say, well, if we can't even trust our Bible, what do we do? Well, we trust God and we get a different version and read two of them. You know, you can go buy what's called a parallel version and you can get different versions all in one. Now, you normally can't get a whole Bible because it would take a cart to move the thing from your, you know, the Amazon guy would get a hernia bringing it to your house. So, but you can get the New Testament and you can get them in, you can get them in two columns, you can get them in four columns. Okay? You can still get a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. You can still buy them and you can look these words up. And it gives a brief definition. See, is Strong's definition definitive? No, it's not. It's not complete, and there could be nuances to it. But folks, if you look at two or three translations, and they all say it's this, and then I look at the dictionary, and the dictionary says it's this, and I've got one outlier, then I'm going to think to myself, I smell a theological rat. Not sure what that means, but anyway, I'll just... It was a question in chapter 14 about reaping. I'm going over this real quick. It looks like there's two different kinds of reaping going on because there's two angels with sickles. And although we can't be for sure, it looks like the first angel is reaping the righteous and the second angel is reaping the unrighteous. The first one is, and by the way, the word there when he talks about harvest is barley. And the second one is grapes. So there's two different words that are used there. And so probably in chapter 14, the first harvest is of the righteous and the second is of the unrighteous and of wrath. There was a question, and I can't remember exactly what it was. I made some notes here. I don't have the original right in front of me, but it was a question about Hades. Hades is normally the temporary abode of the unfaithful dead. And you'll see it Sheol, you'll see it Hades, you'll see it the grave sometimes translated. Sometimes you'll see it translated as hell. And that's a temporary place for the unrighteous and they're tormented until they eventually go into eternal punishment. So you say, what happens to a believer when they die? If a believer dies, the immaterial part goes to be in the presence of God. That's what Paul said. If an unbeliever dies, the immaterial part goes to Hades, where they await final judgment. All right, I'm probably making more questions than I'm asking. There was a question here about how can, at one point it says third of the grass, and then later it says all the grass. Well, interestingly enough, grass grows. Okay, and there's another part about rivers. This part gets ruined. God judges it, and then the sea over here, one river and the sea. So you say, why didn't the rivers flow in the sea? Well, there's a time period that's going on here. It doesn't all happen all at once. Now remember, was John walking down a hallway and looking through doors and all this stuff was going on at the same time? Or was he on a turnstile and it was all going on around him all at once as he turned? Or was he standing and time was going past him and he saw things happen and then he saw the next thing happen and then he saw the next thing happen and then he saw the next thing happen? And when you read his language, that's how he describes it. Are the beasts the same as in the book of Daniel? No. Next question. So, interestingly enough, the beasts in the book of Daniel, except for one, have all been identified. We know who they were. Well, that's the time for, we'll get to Daniel eventually here, but we know who they were. But beasts are used in Daniel and other places and in the book of Revelation to describe nations and or leaders. And I think they're, I think they're universally used as ungodly entities who are in rebellion against God. All right. Someone asked the question, how come in the 144,000 in the book of the Revelation that the tribe of Dan is not noted? It's a good question. Here's the answer. I don't know. Nor does anyone know. Nor does that list line up with normally the 12 tribes of Israel, because Joseph's mentioned and one of his sons isn't, and there's all kinds of other problems with it. Where did they find 12,000 virgins from each tribe? That's what it says. So, well, it didn't mean that. It doesn't mean they were virgins. It says exactly what it means. So they hadn't been with a woman, which meant they were men. How they, you know, say, well, if I don't understand that, I can't trust God. If you understood it, you wouldn't need to trust God. All right. Okay, I think that's about all the questions. Now, that's 4 pages of sermon notes. Are you worn out yet? Okay. And if anybody wants copies of them, I'll be glad to make them, because I know from talking to some of you, you can't read my writing anyway. So we'll be all set to do that. Now, here's the deal. I'm telling you what I think. What I think is based, obviously, upon what I've been taught. It's been based upon what I've read. I've read things in opposition, and I've questioned them. I've read things that I've been taught, and I've questioned them. Say, are you absolutely sure you're correct? Nope. Are you going to change your mind? Not till I can find a better explanation. And you've got to figure it out for yourself. I say, well, what if I come up with something that's different than what you came up with? Well, that's fine. Maybe we can discuss it. Okay? Maybe you can convince me. Say, well, do you want to be convinced? I want to know the truth. Say, well, you're saying that, and what if I don't agree? Can I still come here and hang out? Absolutely. Please, just, you know, don't call Dr. Fauci the Antichrist. That's not going to work, okay? Just have some sensibleness about it. And I thought about it as we was dealing with this thing with the book of Dan, with the tribe of Dan, and trying to figure out that question. Say, well, I sure would like to nail that down. Well, you know what? That's one of the mysteries we're going to be looking for as time goes on. And we're going to be, you know, just let me share something with you. Say, what's the timetable of all this? I don't know what the timetable is. Do you think 100 years ago people would have thought or know what you know now about the mark of the beast? Come here with me. You can't get on an airplane in some instances unless you've got certain documents. Say, well, they can forge the documents. So, you know, we're not far away from the place where they say, you can't come in here unless you can show us this. And by and large, folks, and I've got people here that work with, we got people here that work with this kind of thing. If you have that thing implanted, you can just walk through the door. It's just that simple. And probably most of us in here know what it's like to walk out of Walmart or some other store and they forgot to take that thing off our package. And the doors make big noises and chains and, you know, bars fall down round about us and there we are. 100 years ago, no one would have understood that. But we understand it now, don't we? So when I think about the tribe of Dan, I kind of think about it in anticipation and wonder. I'm not frustrated by it. I wonder. That's a mystery that's going to unfold as God's plan goes forward. Stand with me if you would. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. There's no way we could have, we can deal with everything. We tried to deal with enough. And maybe as you tarry and in your grace, if you allow, we'll touch on it again later. I pray you give us wisdom. I pray you give us grace. I pray, Lord, you fill our hearts with an awe at what you've done in our midst. We humbly come before you, not because we've done something good. We know that our trust and our standing before you rest entirely on the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on his life. And it's all your grace. And Lord, as the days unfold before us and we see things, I pray you'll not have us have fear. We may have fear about the world. We may have fear about jobs. We may have fear about finances, but we have no fear before you. You love us whether we're poor or not, whether we have a job or not, whether we can buy or sell or not. You love us. There is nothing that can take us from your hand. There is nothing that can separate us from your love. Give us confidence before you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.